Let's turn to Colossians. And today I'm going to be doing a study, begin the study of the book of Colossians. And I've entitled my message today, An Introduction to the Introduction. Okay, well, an introduction to the introduction. How come? Well, because I'm not going to be preaching from Paul's introduction. I'm going to be giving an overview of the book for the sake and purpose of us kind of getting a roadmap as to where we're going. Sort of like, you know, today, you know, I always use my phone for the GPS, where I want to go here, I want to go there, I just go, okay. Especially living here in Manassas, you know, I don't know a lot of these places, so I punch in where it's going to go or whatever I need. You know, even if I name a place, it'll tell me how to get there. It's pretty easy. But if I'm going on a long trip, you know, like we're going to be going down to see my daughter in Atlanta, I like to see the whole picture. You know, I don't want to just turn the GPS on and then be at the mercy of the GPS. I like to see an overview of everything before I get there. I mean, because I come from the age of maps, okay? I mean, you know, where you sprawl out this big, huge map and you look at it, you know? Now, I don't do that anymore, but I still have that in my system. And I like maps because I get the whole picture because I want to be alerted to something before it actually comes up. And really, when you're going to study a book, it's really good to know a lot of things about the book before you get into the book, so that you can kind of be on the lookout for stuff. You know, you want to know who the book is addressed to. You want to know, well, who was he preaching to? You know, what group of people was he preaching to? Were they Jews? Were they Gentiles? Was there a mixture? You know, what was his audience that he was preaching to? Because, you know, you need to know the audience. You need to know who the author was. All of these things that we kind of get a picture of help us if we're going to rightly divide the word. Okay? And God wants us to rightly divide the word. So if we're going to rightly divide the word, we need to know some of those things. We need to know some background. We need to know some history. We need to know something about where it was written, where it was written from. You know, some of the key highlights of the book. What was Paul trying to communicate to the Colossian Christians? You know, all of those things are really important. And you say, well, yeah, that's just technical stuff, Pastor. Let's just get a good, practical sermon here so that I can, you know, get some. Well, you know, when we start looking into this text and we start talking about some things like prayer, you know, we're going to look and say, we're going to see Paul's prayer, and we're going to go, wow, Paul kind of prays differently than we do sometimes at prayer meeting. He prays differently. He prays for different things, you know. He's not praying for his Aunt Myrtle's toe. He's praying for spiritual growth that's going to come in the lives and hearts of individuals, and we're going to see things like that. We're going to learn from that. So there's some practical things on prayer. There's some practical things on some of the heresies that are going on there. So it's really important. So as Paul introduces it, he goes here, he introduces himself. So he's saying that I'm the author. I'm the author here. I'm the one that wrote this book. And so that's really important that we know the authority for which the book was written and that it was indeed written by somebody that knew who Jesus was. And Paul, and one of the requirements for an apostle was they had to have been with Christ, they had to see Christ in his resurrection and his sufferings, they had to actually touch him, hold him, so forth. And Paul had all that. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul in the wilderness and ministered to Paul and walked with Paul for a period of 3 years, amazingly. So it's important that we know who the author is. We know that Paul is the author. So it's a great joy to have the letters that were written so long ago. I was reading in my study that one of the oldest copies of the manuscripts of the Bible, one of them is called the Chester Beatty papyri. Okay, if you look at copies of manuscripts of the Bible, one of the great thing is to get some of the older manuscripts, and one of them is called the Chester Beatty Papyri. It's got much of the scriptures when they were written right around 45 A.D. That's papyri. If you know anything about papyri, it's a reed. It's made of reed and plant material, and that was what the scriptures were written on. Okay? And that's what they were copied on. And so copies and copies of the Bible were written on papyri when it was first copied. And a lot of those, most of those, were destroyed. Most of those decomposed. And so to have an original papyri shows that it was very close to the time when the apostle wrote not Paul's original letter, but a copy of Paul's original letter. The original. So it's really good for scholars to have some of those older manuscripts so they can compare. And so they have the book of Colossians on the Chester Beatty papyri, which is really amazing. And that was around 46 AD when that papyri was written. So that's really interesting. So we see, and there was also other writings from the Chester Beatty Papyri that were also included in there. So we see some good things there that kind of refresh us. And we have a refreshing reminder here as we look at the book of Colossians, which shows our spiritual standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are in Him. And we're reminded of this, and it's ingrained into us, because this was the apostle's passion. You'll remember as the apostle preached, he was speaking so many different times about our position in Christ, that we are in Him, that we have that spherical relationship with Him that promises us of our standing with God. And Paul really liked to emphasize our standing, our position. And that's always good review for the Christians. And too many times as believers today, a lot of times, we evaluate ourselves by what we accomplish. We evaluate ourselves by our own performance. But that's not how God evaluates us. He evaluates us in light of His Son, in the fact that we have His righteousness upon us, and His sinless perfection has been transferred to our account. And so we need to look at ourselves to see ourselves in light of how God sees us. Yes, we will be judged by our motives and by what we by our obedience to the Lord, but yet we also have to realize something, that God evaluates us in light of His Son. And that's so important. And so we need to see ourselves in light of the gospel, and we're going to see that as we look at the book of Colossians. Now, when we look at an introduction, it kind of might appear to be tedious. It might appear to be unspiritual. But it's very needful, as I mentioned, to get an overview. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this particular book that has been given to us. We see, as I mentioned here, that Paul wrote the book, Colossians 1:1, and Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so the church of Colossae, which Paul wrote to, was intended to be read in this church, but it was also, the letter was also intended to be read to the church at Laodicea, which was right nearby the area. It was written at the same time as Paul's letter to Philemon as well, who was a friend of Paul's, and he was a prominent member of this particular church. It's likely that the church met at Philemon's home, from the research that I did, that and the early church met in homes back then. So it's likely that the church met at the home of Philemon. And he wrote this letter while he was in prison. He wrote it while he was in prison. So he wrote it with all the things that he was going through in a Roman prison, if you think about it. And the only time that Paul ever mentioned anything about what he was going through is at the very end of the book. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. And notice here in chapter 4, he says here to greet certain brethren, sharing about the brethren, sharing about their backgrounds brief, in very brief terms. But you notice here in verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. Okay, now he intended this book to come to that church. By the way, the church at Laodicea was a good, thriving church that existed in this region. And you know what the Lord Jesus said about it in the book of Revelation, don't you? So churches can kind of drift away, can't they? Write to those brethren who are, greet those who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. So that church met at Nymphis's house in Laodicea. And when this epistle is read, what epistle? The epistle to the Colossians, read to the Laodiceans. When it is read among you, cause it to be read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from Laodicea. So there was another letter that was written, which we do not have in our Bibles. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Now that's where Paul actually handwrites this last part of the letter in his own handwriting. Typically, what's done as the epistles of Paul was concerned, somebody else wrote the letter for him at his dictation. So Paul is saying, hey, this is my own writing. In other words, this is a signature to say that everything I've said is authentic from me. But notice the one thing that he says about him. One thing. Remember my bonds. Think about that. All that he had, all that he was going through himself personally. Did he have agony and pain and soreness and sickness? And was he without? Yes, he was. There's all these things that was going through. Not only that, but the agony of the fact that he could not visit and encourage the churches like he personally wanted to do. He says, will you do me a favor? Just remember me here in prison. Just remember me. That's all I'm asking. I'm not asking for money. I'm not asking for good food. I'm not asking for new clothes. I'm not asking for anything. Just remember me. Wow. That is really a statement, isn't it? And that's what we see here as we look at this book, that Paul does not mention himself or his own needs in this letter. And so we see that this church then was the recipient of a great letter. And Paul wrote it while he was in prison. And it's one of the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. All the early church fathers were all in agreement that this authorship is undisputed from the Apostle Paul. But, you know, the Apostle was also acutely aware that as he was writing the letters, Paul knew that he was writing Scripture. Think about that. He knew that he was writing Scripture. That is really fantastic when you think about it. He was writing God's Word. He knew that. Keeping your place in Colossians here, turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. And really, Ephesians is a sister book, because Ephesians expounds a lot of the truths that are expounded in Colossians. And I'll be referring back and forth there. But notice chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, here, where the apostle says this, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints." Look at that view that he has of himself, you know. "The least of all, less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by him." He knew that Christ had given him these truths. And if you look at chapter 3, verse 3 through verse 5, he says this, "You've heard," verse 2, "of the dispensation of the grace of God." Verse 3, "how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by means of the Spirit." I'm kind of clarifying that. The agency of the Spirit. He was writing, and he knew he was writing, through the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's really amazing. So, Paul did not arrive at his conclusion about the mystery of the church by study. He came to the knowledge of the mystery of the church by revelation. That's important, you see. It wasn't his own doctrine, this doctrine of the mystery. And so, it came to him by revelation. So, this letter here, which is believed, according to Colossians 4, 7, and 8, was delivered by a man named Tychicus. And I'm not sure about the pronunciation of that, whether it's Tychius or Tychicus. I've always pronounced it Tychicus. That'd be a tough name to give your kid, wouldn't it? I'm always one for nicknames. You imagine, "Hey, Ticky, you want to come here for a minute?" That'd be tough. "And all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." Fellow servant in the Lord. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, "But that you may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things." So, here the apostle gives this letter to the church, and he does so knowing the particular situations that were there. Let me just kind of paint also another picture here before we're going to start this next week as we get right into the actual Pauline introduction. But the background here of this city, Colossae was a city in Phrygia. And it was in the Roman province of Asia, which is now in modern Turkey. You know, the religious state of Turkey right now is mostly Islam. There's very few Christian churches in Turkey. But it was about 100 miles east of Ephesus in the region of the seven churches of which Christ wrote. The city lay along the Lycus River, not far from where it falls into the Meander River, which was nearby the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. Hierapolis and Laodicea, all and Colossae, all were within walking distance of one another. You could walk to, the way that the study that I did was that you could walk to Laodicea in a day's time. So that's how close these cities were. and was a thriving city in the 5th century BC when the Persian king Xerxes, which was also called Ahasuerus of Esther's era, he marched through the region. And the region was excellent land for sheep, and the city was known, all those cities were known for their excellent wool and their garments that were produced there, particularly a coveted black wool and rich mineral water, which made to help them make a really excellent dye. And so it was a very thriving city, but the city during Paul's time was in decline, mainly because of the shift in trade routes. So things started happening in Colossae as far as a decline, as far as the prosperity of the city was concerned. The population of Colossae was mostly Gentile, but there was also a large Jewish population that settled back there, dating back from Antiochus the Great, from around 223 to 187 BC. So there was a mixture in the church, and this is important to know, because if we're going to divide the scriptures and rightly study the scripture, we need to know who the audience was. There were Jewish people within the church. There were saved Gentiles within the church, saved Jews, saved Gentiles, but there's also Jewish legalism in the church from those that attended that were legalists, and pagan mystics, Jewish pagan mystics that were also in the church, and you're going to see that as we get into the heresy that was there. So the beginning of the church, we find, was started during Paul's 3-year ministry at Ephesus. And we find that Paul did not start the church of Colossae. But if we look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 8, we get an intimation here that it was started by Epaphras, who heard Paul preach in Ephesus, who was from Colossae. And let's just take a look at that section of scripture. Paul says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, and the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God and truth." Notice in verse 7, "Also, or as you also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So, from my studies, most of the people that did some research into this believe that Epaphras started the Church of Colossae. Now, I don't know, I don't remember whether this is in your church covenant or not, but a lot of church covenants say that if you leave the church you're in and you can't find another church of like faith within the area that you go to, that you commit yourself that you're going to do everything you can to start one. In other words, you should endeavor, if you move into a community that does not have a good Baptist church of like faith, you should do what you can to start one. And this is what Epaphras did. He assembled a bunch of believers together, they started meeting, and they became a local New Testament church. That's how churches start. And so we can be encouraged by that. But we find that as this church grew, and as this church became a strong church, we find that there was some heresies that came into the church. And so there was a dangerous heresy that came in called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is kind of hard to define, but there were some elements here that were presented that showed that this belief held that God is good, but matter is evil. So that's the root, then, of asceticism, which leads monks and priests and Hindus and Buddhists to go into monasteries. To deny themselves the pleasure of the material goods through causing the body to suffer afflictions and so forth, believing that you become more spiritual by what you deny. Interesting. That was the philosophy that was permeating into them, into that church. And Gnosticism also came to hold that Jesus Christ was merely one of a series of emanations descending from God, being less than God, a belief that led them to deny his true humanity. So the apostle will deal with that. And they also believed that they contained a secret knowledge that was higher than what other people could attain. A higher knowledge even above scripture that they said was necessary for enlightenment and necessary for salvation. The Colossian heresy also embraced Jewish legalism, that is, the necessity of circumcision for salvation, observance of ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament law, observance of the dietary laws, the festivals, the Sabbath, and a rigid asceticism, that is, the denial of all material pleasures. It also called for the worship of angels and mystical experiences. And Epaphras was so concerned about all of this that he made the journey, which was a long journey to Rome, to inform Paul of the heresies that were within the church. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, gives us some intimation of that. Notice here, Colossians 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Epaphras made the journey to Rome to inform Paul of what was going on. So this has some historical themes within the book. It has some theological themes in the book. And so it leads us to say, well, why did he write the letter? Why did he write the letter? Well, judging by what I've already told you, I think you kind of get the idea why he wrote the letter. But we know that Paul wanted them to be grounded, right? He wanted them to be grounded. He wanted them to be settled. He wanted them to rest on a sure foundation. And so that his intention is given in his prayer for the church. That's, we see in verse 1, I mean in chapter 1, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." We're going to get into that prayer. But basically, he's praying for the church now upon word from Epaphras of the things that have happened in the church, and so it becomes apparent to us that the epistle was written courtesy of heretics. Wow. Now, heretics. Those are the people that sow seeds of false doctrine. Well, how could they do any good? Well, they did do some good. They caused Paul to write this letter. They caused Paul to write this letter. And so because of this, the apostle deemed it necessary to warn them, to instruct them for their improvement and for their strengthening, because they were getting all these seeds of all these other thoughts. So a lot of the New Testament was written courtesy of heretics. Well, that shows me something, that God is overall, right? He's overall. I read this quote one time, it was a long time ago, and I wrote it in my Bible, and I thought it was written by one of the Puritans. And you might have heard of him, you may not have, John Flavel. And he wrote this. I thought it was neat. He said, "How great a pleasure is it to see how the world brings about God's purposes by opposing him, and doing his will by resisting it, and enlarging his church by scattering it." Wow. Satan is a busy man, and he must get very busy because of God's sovereign, God's sovereign is going to reign over everything. No matter what Satan does, Satan is very frustrated and confounded by the fact that God works all things after the counsel of his will. That gives me great comfort. So, even though Satan seeks to dilute the truth, keep the saints from the truth, there's something that comforts me, and that's that truth will always win out. Always win out. Truth will always find its way to bring itself to the forefront and say, "Here I am. I'm here." And we see it in the Word. I like what Warren Wiersbe wrote about this. He said, "The message of this letter is greatly needed today. I hear too many voices telling me that I need something more than Jesus Christ. Some exciting experience. Some new doctrine. Some addition to my Christian experience. But Paul affirms that what I need is appropriation of what I already have in Christ." That is, applying what you have. "And ye be complete in him." He goes on to say, "I also hear voices wanting to judge me of the glorious liberty that I already have in Christ." How encouraging to hear Paul say, "Let no man beguile you. Let no man spoil you. Let no man judge you. The fullness of Christ is all that I need, and man-made regulations and disciplines cannot replace the riches I have in God's Son." So true. So true. Wiersbe also wrote, do we have any of this heresy today? Class?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, we do. And it's just as deceptive and dangerous. When we make Jesus Christ and the Christian revelation only a part of a total religious system or philosophy, we cease to give him the preeminence. When we strive for spiritual perfection or spiritual fullness by means of formulas, disciplines, or rituals, we go backward instead of forward. Christian believers must beware of mixing their Christian faith with such alluring things as yoga, transcendental meditation, oriental mysticism, and the like. We must also be aware of the deeper life, quote-unquote, teachers who offer a system of victory and fullness that bypasses devotion to Jesus Christ. In all things, he must have the preeminence. The commentator Homer Kent writes, "The heresies that hit the Colossian church covered all types of people. To those who were impressed by ritual, it offered the rites and ceremonies of Moses. To the mystically inclined, it advocated angel worship. To the philosophically minded, there was the religious appeal of asceticism, which suggests spirituality to many. In short, we can safely say that the false prophets and the false teachers of the days of the apostles were instrumental in the reason for the letters in the first place. The letters were written to correct false doctrine that we constantly see being sowed in the days of the apostles. And those false doctrines are being sowed today in the church." So, we need to consider, and I hope you'll understand me when I say this, all churches have their beginnings, and all churches have their endings. Why do I say that? You can't find the Church of Colossae anywhere today. Wow. But it was started by the Apostle Paul. Doesn't matter. Churches have their beginnings, and they have their endings. churches are closing every day. But churches are starting every day too. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isn't that great? So a local church may close, but that doesn't mean that God's promises falter. He's going to build his church. Now, I came from upstate New York, and where I started my ministries, that's where I had most of my ministry, in upstate New York. I did in Maine too. But a lot of these churches in upstate New York were started as a result of revivals that happened in the late 1800s. And you know what? Those churches started boom, boom, boom. They just started going. It was great. But you know where those churches are today? Many of those churches are barely in existence, and many of them are closed. Or are closing. So we have no guarantee of any local church continuing. Yet we have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what about our local church? Is it going to continue? Well, we can't determine that, but what we can determine is God wants us to be faithful. God wants us to be faithful to those things that He's revealed. He wants us to proclaim that truth. He wants us to get the word out, to spread the news to our neighbors and to live the life, as we were talking about in our Sunday school class, to live that life of holiness. And we need to be faithful. So the book of Colossians will serve us to exhort us and to rebuke us and to encourage us and to build us up in the most holy faith. So all those things are going to happen. You're going to come to church sometimes and you're going to hear some messages that are going to make you feel maybe like, I don't know. I guess maybe I'm not doing so good. And then you're going to hear some messages that are going to say, wow, God is so good. God is so merciful to me. And you're going to be encouraged, but you're also going to be exhorted to move forward in your Christian life. And that's what's so great about all of the epistles, actually, and the Gospels. The Word of God is just like that. So I'm going to trust that God's going to be glorified as we study to show ourselves approved unto God and to see the pictures that are here for us. I'm thankful for what Paul has showed me through this book, but I'm praying that God will show me a lot more and that you'll be the recipients and that you'll also dig deep. I would encourage you to maybe take some passages that mean something to you from this book and begin to memorize them. Put some passages to memory, along with your Sunday school memory verse. Additional homework. Okay? You have the Sunday school verse right in here, which is a great verse. Well, why not take a segment of Colossians? And I'm talking like 3 or 4 verses at a time, the complete thought, and start to memorize them. And put them to memory. Study the book yourself. Study the introduction. Maybe do your own research. And then come prepared next week to receive more, or just to add to what you've already learned. So I encourage you to do that. But I'm looking forward to this study, and I trust you are as well. And the trap door has not been opened. I'm still standing, and I went over, but that's okay. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies. Thank you, Father, for the fact that the Word of God is always true and that it can be, it's a living Word that's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide asunder and separate the joint and marrow. It's able to show us our lives and make us see who we are, but it's also made to help us to see you. And to see how great you are. And so, Lord, help us to use the word and to use it rightly in our lives, that we might grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, that we'll see Christian progress as we hear the word preached. Thank you for all those that have come. May you be glorified today as we look forward to your workings within us this week, and use the word, what segments that we did look at, to strengthen us and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.